I'd like to welcome everybody to this afternoon's forum on the Pastor in Politics. If you'd like to come on in and grab a chair, this event is hosted by our Student Leadership Council. And I just want to take a second to express some appreciation to Grant Castleberry, our Student Life Coordinator, as well as Keith Brown on our Student Leadership Council team for putting this together. Today, our goal for you as students is to help you think about politics through the lens of the Scriptures, and to think through the types of things that you may be facing in the future in your life and ministry so that you can have a firm foundation for that now. To accomplish that goal, we've got two special guests with us today. The first one is Andrew Walker. Andrew is a THM student of ours, and for the last several years, he's been serving on staff of the Family Foundation of Kentucky as a public policy analyst doing statewide governmental events with them related to different issues with the family. He's actually going to be heading out to Washington, D.C. here in the next few days because he's just taken a staff position with the Heritage Foundation, serving as a policy analyst specializing on family issues for them based there in Washington, D.C. Andrew today will be serving as our moderator, our question asker and interviewer, and will also be directing the Q&A time at the end of the day. So be thinking about the questions that you might like to ask of Dr. Moore while this session is going on, and you'll have ample opportunity to do that at the end. Andrew will be joined by Russell Moore. Russell Moore, as you know, is our Dean and Senior Vice President for Academic Administration. He's originally from Mississippi and had the opportunity to serve for several years as a staff member of Congressman Gene Taylor out of Mississippi, and has a long heritage of political involvement both in Capitol Hill and in Christian circles, and I'm sure you're familiar with much of what he's doing in terms of socio-political engagement in his writings with books such as The Kingdom of Christ and on his blog with contemporary events. And so these are two of my very closest friends. I think you're going to enjoy this conversation and be prepared to ask all those questions at the end. We'll welcome them now, if you wouldn't do that for me.
Philip, thank you for your kind remarks, and Dr. Moore, thank you for taking time out of your schedule to field questions of this nature.
Good to be here.
So the format for today is going to be a kind of a moderated or guided conversation between Dr. Moore and I, and we'll be discussing the pastoral aspects of understanding politics, specifically how pastors and Christians ought to think through certain public policy ideas that are being floated today, and then finally, we're going to be kind of hovering around this idea of how the theological and the political relate to one another. So with that said, we'll begin the questions. I have a whole list here, and then in about 40 minutes, we'll turn it over for Q&A for students. So the first question is kind of generic. Should Christians invest much energy in politics?
Well, Christians should invest energy in politics, yes. Christians have a responsibility in terms of Romans 13. Think about what the Apostle Paul does in his letter to the church at Rome. He says that the powers that be are instituted by God. Well, in a context of a democratic republic that we live in right now, the powers that be ultimately are the people themselves who are invested with decision making. So what Paul is saying is there's an accountability that rulers give for the decisions that they make, for whether or not those decisions accord with justice. There's a sword that is being given, and when that sword is exercised against evildoers, Paul says, the state is acting as a minister of God, uses that language, as a servant of God. So what we are doing when we participate in the political process, and by that I don't simply mean in terms of voting, but I also mean in terms of developing the kind of civil society where we together are able to make decisions, we are taking that sword that has been given to us and delegating it out. When you go into the voting booth, what you're saying is, which of these candidates am I choosing to stand in my place with the sword of justice, which is not only, I think, vengeance. He says, in terms of protecting those who are innocent, it's not those who do good who are to be afraid, but those who do evil. So, in terms of maintaining the common good and exercising justice, who am I handing this sword to wield on my behalf, which ultimately is something that is given from God? So, if that's the case, then that means that we don't have the responsibility to simply opt out of that. I think we also don't have the ability to opt out of that because we have a responsibility to love neighbor. And so when you, as a citizen of a republic, are given a say in decisions that are going to mean a great deal in terms of life and death, in terms of human flourishing, in terms of everything else, and you simply say, I'm not going to participate in that, well, what you're doing is walking to the other side of the road when you have a neighbor who has been wounded or who could be potentially wounded, and I think for that you'll give an account. Having said that, I think the danger in our context right now is not so much that you have Christians who are not going to devote enough energy in the political sphere. Instead, it's that you have Christians who get their entire identity out of things such as political engagement, because it's not devoted out of a motive of justice and neighbor love. It's instead coming out of a motive of self-identification. I'm identifying with something bigger than myself. David Brooks talks about an arena culture in America in which, because you don't have the sense of the transcendent coming through religion in our culture right now for all sorts of different reasons, people wind up identifying themselves with sports teams and political movements or parties. So that if I'm in the arena and I am with a bunch of other people, it's easy for me to transcend my own life. And so now I identify myself with the New Orleans Saints. So if the New Orleans Saints win the Super Bowl, I'm jumping up and down. I've won the Super Bowl because they represent me. And if you say something negative about the New Orleans Saints, you're really attacking me and where I come from and my people. And so I'm going to fight with you. Same thing happens in the political arena. We identify ourselves with these big, seemingly transcendent movements where I'm not alone because I've got all of these people who agree with me on these important issues, and it can easily become idolatrous, and it is the kind of idolatry that is really self-idolatry. So one of the reasons why Christians of all sorts and in all sorts of political backgrounds are so combative and nasty is precisely because they love themselves. And when they hear issues they care about being attacked, they hear themselves being attacked, and so they lash back with fury. That's what I think is a danger for us.
The good news is you've answered about four questions
in
one.
Okay, good,
So for the students out here who will soon be pastors someday and church leaders at large, what is the pastor's role when it comes to politics in America and their pulpit?
Mm-hmm.
And with that, what should or shouldn't pastors be doing when it comes to politics?
Well, the pastor's role in terms of shepherding the flock is to do a number of things. The primary thing is to make sure that everything that is done and said in that congregation is centered around the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that everything is... Sometimes when people hear that, they think, well, that means only in terms of evangelism and personal discipleship. That's not what I mean when I say centered around the gospel. I mean that everything that is being talked about is rooted in what God says is true in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in the kingdom of Jesus. So what does that mean? Scriptures talk about all sorts of different issues. And some of those issues can seem to be political or sociocultural. But it's because of how they are rooted and grounded in the gospel itself. So I think that's the primary thing. Second thing is the pastor is seeking to equip the saints for the work of ministry, which means that the responsibility of the pastor and the ministers of the church is to seek to form and to mold consciences. So what you are attempting to do is to stand up among a group of people who are involved in all sorts of different vocations and callings in life and a whole different sort of levels of responsibility. And you're seeking to mold consciences that are going to act justly. And you also are seeking to inform people about the criteria by which they are going to be judged at judgment. So you can't avoid dealing with political issues because Aristotle is right. We're political animals. We're political creatures. We're involved in interrelationships with one another. But you don't become a political hack. you don't surrender the transcendent authority that you have as an ambassador of Christ in order to simply address issues that you think are important and to try to find Bible verses to try to go along with, even on things that a Christian conscience does inform. There are differing levels of specificity that come with different levels of accountability that someone will give, and also in terms of different levels of clarity in the biblical revelation. So on the one hand, you're not going to simply turn your pulpit over to anybody's political agenda, and that's really easy to do. Because there are all sorts of political operators out there who are going to want to use the churches as vehicles for their political agendas, left, right, center, everywhere. And so it's easy for you to, because you identify with someone or with some movement on some issues, simply to hand over your teaching and discipleship responsibility to those people. So you develop the program, I'll attach the Bible verses, and that's what we'll have right here. That not only is a failure of your responsibility, it also doesn't work. I mean, what happened in the 1970s and the 1980s is that you had evangelical Christians who, along with Roman Catholics, became concerned about the abortion issue, about several other issues that were very clear, very, very clear biblically, very clear in terms of the conscience, very clear morally. And because they are working to address these things in terms of justice, eventually the temptation comes, well, let's expand our issues out, not in terms of simply addressing the whole conscience, but addressing specifics on all of these issues in a way that can be very counterproductive. So I remember mid-1990s, there was a Christian organization that had a voting checklist that had the Christian position on various issues, and then had the various candidates with how they lined up with the Christian position. So there was a Christian position on abortion, there was a Christian position on marriage, but there was also a Christian position on a line item veto. Is there a Christian position on a line item veto? But because that was part of the agenda that was there, and we're Christians, therefore this is a Christian position. Well, what happens is, what these people think is, we're going to raise the line item veto in terms of its level of importance. Really, all they do is lower the importance of abortion and marriage and those other issues that are critically, not only critically important, but also clearly revealed in terms of a Christian position.
Now, along with that, I've heard you say several times that Christians can disagree on the Affordable Care Act, which is what we call, rather unaffectionately, Obamacare. That's not something that's played out in Scripture that Christians can kind of...
Well, no, what I would say is that Christians can disagree about what the government's role is in healthcare policy.
Okay.
With the Affordable Care Act, you have, I think, a clear infringement of religious liberty, and you also have life or death issues as it relates to unborn children in ways that I think make the Affordable Care Act a different issue.
Okay.
Now, can Christians disagree about whether or not tort reform would be helpful in healthcare, or whether or not what the government's role ought to be in helping to ensure impoverished people? Yeah, Christians can agree to disagree on that. In the same way, some of these issues come down to not so much the specific policy as they do the motive by which someone is getting to that specific policy. Mm-hmm. So, for instance, I think a minimum wage is a good thing. I do not want to go to the days in the United States of America in which we do not have a minimum wage. Having said that, I don't think the minimum wage is a Christian position. I've got a friend who would say to me, I think the minimum wage hurts the poor. Because he would say, I think a minimum wage keeps people at the lower rungs. I think employers would hire more people and would pay them more, and you would have less unemployment if you did not have a minimum wage. I disagree with him about that, but his motive and my motive are both being informed by Scripture. We both want to love our impoverished neighbors and help people to do meaningful labor and work. That's a different situation than someone who comes along and says, who cares about the poor? Let the poor fend for themselves. They're losers. Mm-hmm. Now, that's a motive issue that ought to be addressed in terms of the conscience. And the same thing would be the case for someone who would say, I'm for a minimum wage because ultimately what I want to do is to raise the minimum wage to $250 an hour so that we can bankrupt every business in America because I think business is evil and I want people impoverished because then they'd be more likely to care about spiritual things. That's a motive problem, and that needs to be addressed. But my friend and I, who are sitting there saying, okay, we both have the same motive, which is love of neighbor. We both care about those single moms who are trying to provide for their children. How best can we do that? And we disagree about the implications. Christians can do that. And so there are going to be questions in which Christians are going to say, we've got a common goal. How do we get to that common goal? Mm-hmm. And we work that out through prudential wisdom. Mm-hmm. And frankly, there are going to be situations in which Christians in different contexts are going to come up with very different political solutions. There are some things that would work in Massachusetts that would not work in Mississippi. There are some things that would work in Mississippi that would not work in Malaysia. There's not a Christian blueprint on that. There is a common forming of a conscience that says you're going to be held accountable for how you think through these things and how you work those things.
Okay, so you brought up a good point about the HHS mandate in lieu of the Affordable Care Act, and this is a good segue for this question, is when does a political issue become a theological issue and vice versa? Let's make this very practical for the pastors here in this room. Under church discipline procedures, would you discipline a member of your church who was advocating for pro-choice policies in the life of the congregation?
Well, I think that would depend upon the level of responsibility that person had in terms of the damage that could be done. So, for instance, you have a Norma McCorvey, Jane Roe, in Roe versus Wade, came to know Christ several years ago. Jane Roe, as a new believer, says on television, I am not saying that abortion ought to be illegal. I'm just saying that I have recognized that abortion is wrong and that I am a sinner and that I am throwing myself upon the mercy of Christ. And I'm not saying that I want the laws to be changed. I just want to say to women, don't make the mistake that I did. And for those women who have, there's redemption that's found for you in Jesus Christ. I would not say at that point. Now, she later changed even further on that. I would not at that point say, let's discipline Norma McCorvey. I would say this is a new believer who's trying to work through these issues. What does this look like in her life? That's a very different position than I would take than the one I would take for somebody in my congregation who is working for Planned Parenthood, seeking to lure people into sinning against God and to destroy the lives of unborn children. So I think you have to weigh, where are we in the discipleship process, number one, and number two, what is this person actually doing with that?
That's very good, very good. How do we prevent an apathetic passivity and an enraged activism towards politics?
Well, I think the way you do it is by fitting your political understanding and agenda within a much bigger context. And so you're constantly asking what's really going on in the world. And I think the real problem with both of those things is that you have people who don't understand the kingdom of God in terms of the way that the kingdom informs the things that we ought to be concerned about right now. People who think the kingdom is simply about getting through this mess until I can get to heaven are not going to be worried about loving neighbor as self. When you love neighbor as self, you love your neighbor in every way that you love yourself, which is in terms of material life, physical life, family life, community life, neighborhood life. I heard someone I respect, say one day, it doesn't matter to me whether or not my neighbor goes to hell as a police officer or as a serial killer. My responsibility is simply to share the gospel, and I don't care whether he goes to hell as a police officer or a serial killer. It doesn't matter to me. It matters to me if he's my next door neighbor, and my children are living next door to either a police officer or a serial killer, and it certainly matters to the people who are chopped up in that freezer out there. And so if you love the people in your community, then you do care whether or not your neighbor is a serial killer or a police officer. And if you think that the kingdom of God values life, values order, values community, values holistic health, then you're going to be concerned about those things too. At the same time, you don't bank your whole self-identity, and you certainly don't bank the future on some kind of political arrangement. It's important. It is not ultimate. And one of the reasons why I think so many Christians are so nasty, and honestly, it's so depressing to me to, it is so depressing to me to read social media during a presidential campaign. I love presidential campaigns, typically. Typically, I'm the kind of person who kind of counts the years by, like some kids do in terms of Christmas and you know, when's Christmas coming, in terms of, oh yeah, that was the in the middle of the 1996 presidential campaign. Fun event for me. This year, I'm so weary of this thing, I'm ready to have it over. Amen. Because of the way that Christians will respond with such anger and vitriol and snark and conspiracy theories and all of these sorts of things. And that's Christians across the spectrum, wherever they are. And you know why I think that is? I think it's because Christians believe themselves to be losers. They actually are believing the narrative that is being given to them by the secularists. What the secularists are saying is there's a narrative arc that is moving toward secularism and sexual liberation and all of these things that we believe in, and you are on the wrong side of history. I think there are a lot of Christians who actually believe that. Not consciously and rationally, but emotionally, they believe that, and that's the reason why you lash out with this kind of, I've got something here, and you're taking this away from me, and I'm enraged that you're taking this away from me, and so I'm going to attack you. That's not the way Jesus acts. Jesus speaks very bluntly. Jesus speaks very directly. Jesus never speaks with fear. He stands before Pilate, and Pilate says, don't you know that I can execute you? And Jesus says, Romans 13, you don't have any authority that hasn't been given to you by God. And Jesus says, I want you to know something. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my servants and I, my disciples and I, would be fighting. Mm-hmm. My kingdom is not from this world. Why is that the case? Because Jesus has the kind of tranquility that knows I could call 12 legions of angels. We ought to have the kind of concerned tranquility. Now, that doesn't lead Jesus to a kind of apathy. Jesus doesn't stand up over Jerusalem and say, you'll all be sorry that this happened. Jesus weeps over the people of Jerusalem. Jesus teaches Jesus. And at the same time, Jesus recognizes the gates of hell will not prevail over God's purposes. If you don't see that, then you're going to think, if we can't get this done right now, everything is falling apart. I said in a venue recently, talking about Romans 13, that this means on the one hand, powers that be instituted by God, on the one hand that means we have a responsibility, on the other hand it means that we have some tranquility, so that we know nothing is going to happen on November the 6th that is going to derail the kingdom of God. Amen. Nothing is going to happen. So November the 7th, whether Barack Obama or Mitt Romney is elected president of the United States, the kingdom of God is marching forward and marching on. Doesn't mean that doesn't matter, but it does mean that we recognize God has permitted this to happen, and therefore God raises up rulers, God takes down rulers. We ultimately trust in something that is bigger than this. I had a lady who, after I said that, said to me, and this was her direct quote, and I don't think I will ever forget it as long as I live. She said, I know you think the kingdom of God is important, and I'm sure that it is, She said, but I think you were discouraging to people when you said that ultimately God is going to be the one who will decide this presidential election. She said, because I think that you are not recognizing that this election is absolutely critical. Now, kingdom of God, I'm sure, is important. This election is absolutely critical. Now, what's happened to her? What's happened to her is not that she's evil. What's happened to her is that she doesn't really see the kingdom of God as being as real as what she sees every day on Fox News and MSNBC. And why is that the case? Because those things are immediate. And so you have a sense of we have to immediately address these things. That's one of the reasons why in most of our churches people have a stronger sense of whether or not Sarah Palin is intelligent or not than they do over whether or not the Trinity matters. That's a problem. But it's because we live in the kind of culture where that is being seen. And if you think we're going to lose everything, then you're going to have this kind of outrage that's going to be present there. That I think that doesn't convince the people that we're trying to convince. It doesn't persuade the people that we're trying to persuade. All it does is show them fear that I don't think is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Very good. In 2011, Christianity Today published an article by Richard Mao. Mm-hmm. The article's title was Carl Henry Was Right. Mm-hmm. And the backstory was Mao was wanting, he told a story back in the 1970s, he was wanting to advocate specific positions for the church to pronounce in the public sphere. And Henry said, no, it's not the job of the church, qua church, to make these pronouncements. Individual Christians can make these pronouncements. So can you kind of discuss kind of this mediating difference between the individual Christian mm-hmm. and versus the institutional church, and perhaps what the church, capital C, ought to be doing versus the individual?
Well, first of all, I reject the idea that you can abstract the individual Christian from the church.
Okay.
The church, what we tend to think of in our current American evangelical world is that you have all of these individual Christians who come together in their churches, and the church exists simply to provide benefits for these individual Christians. So you come, you get charged up for the week to come, and then you go out as individual Christians and have your individual Bible studies, and you have your individual lives that you're living. I don't think that's the New Testament picture. Instead, I think the persons, the individual Christians' life story makes sense only in terms of how he fits or she fits within the church. So I don't think you make a very sharp distinction there. I do think, though, that the way that the church forms those consciences is going to differ on different issues. Take politics out of it for a minute. The church has a responsibility to speak to family issues, sexual issues, and we all agree that. Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 7, so forth and so on. The church is going to speak sometimes very, very specifically. Husbands, you cannot commit adultery. Wives, you cannot cheat on your husbands. Children, you must be obedient to your parents, and parents, you must discipline your children. You have to speak very directly and clearly on those things the Bible does. Now, what you're doing is you're shaping and forming the consciences of those families to deal with a whole range of issues that the church might not speak to specifically. So, for instance, children, obey your parents. I would get up and say in a congregation, children, obey your parents. Parents, you must discipline your children. I'm not going to put out a church position paper on whether or not parents ought to allow their 15-year-old daughters to have Facebook pages. I've got an opinion on that. Mm-hmm. I there are things that I would institute in my own home on that. And if somebody comes to me and says, can you give me some practical counsel on what we should do? I would talk to them about that. I'm not going to get up and say, thus saith the Lord, you should not allow your 15-year-old daughter to have a Facebook page. I'm seeking to form the kind of conscience in those children and in those parents to say, what does it look like for us to have a well-ordered home? What does modesty look like? What do relationships that lead to marriage look like? Those sorts of things. The same thing really is going on in the political area. It's not that you're saying, here are some issues that Christianity speaks to, and here are other issues that Christianity does not speak to. Instead, you're coming in and you're saying, here are some things very clearly that we must speak to with specificity. Here are some things that we're shaping a conscience in order to say you're going to be held accountable to that. So, for instance, James 5 says that people are held accountable for the way that they treat their employees. Your workers are crying out, James says, to God. God hears them. That's entirely consistent with everything that's going on throughout the rest of the Bible. The prophets don't distinguish between here's personal morality and here's public justice. They're all intermixed in together. You have Isaiah says, committed sexual sin. You have grinded the faces of the poor. You've done both of those things. Those are all together in one indictment that comes. I don't have to be an expert on hedge fund management. And I don't have to speak to the specifics of hedge fund management in order to shape the conscience of a hedge fund manager in my congregation. When I'm standing up and speaking about integrity, and I'm talking about giving to everyone what is his due, Romans 13, when I am talking about fairness and equity, I'm talking about all these things that God is going to hold us account on, that doesn't mean that I have to go through and say, and by the way, I have studied and researched, I am now an expert on hedge fund management in order to say this. Now, there are going to be certain things that are going to come as a scandal to your attention. In the same way, if I've got a doctor in my congregation, I am not going to have to be an expert on medical issues in order to get up and speak. I'm speaking in terms of forming a conscience, and then there are going to be those things that are going to emerge that I'm going to say very clearly we have to speak against. So you have a doctor in your congregation who's an obstetrician. You don't have to know obstetrics and gynecology in order to come in and speak to every issue. But you do have to be able to say, wait a minute, you're not going to abort Down syndrome babies. No. That's in conflict with the Word of God, and let me show you how. I think the same thing applies to the full spectrum of political issues, of social issues. What Henry was worried about was that you had a mainline Protestant establishment that wanted to come in and to speak to specific legislation with specificity. You see the same thing right now with the United Methodist Church, Presbyterian Church USA. There are policy position after policy position on everything, on every possible issue that you can imagine, and with specific points of legislation. Henry said, you don't have the authority to speak to all of those things with that kind of specificity. Where Mao was right, though, is that sometimes that caused Henry and others in evangelicalism to move to the opposite extreme of not speaking to issues that the church did need to speak to. So, for instance, you have the question of abortion. Christianity Today had articles leading up to Roe versus Wade that were empowering of the abortion industry by their silence. And when Roe versus Wade was handed down by the Supreme Court, major evangelical figures were able to say, we don't have a position on abortion. That's a Catholic issue. We're not worried about that. Instead, let's just live out our lives as good Christian people. Well, if you're not speaking to Roe versus Wade, you are speaking to Roe versus Wade. Mm-hmm. And that's what the church should have learned during the civil rights movement, is that you had this doctrine of the spirituality of the church that came out of Southern Presbyterian and Southern Baptist life that said the church doesn't speak to political issues. The church only speaks to issues of personal morality. Well, what happens? If you are in 1850 Alabama and you do not speak to the issue of slavery, you are speaking to the issue of slavery. What you're doing is saying the status quo is neutral before God, at best is acceptable to God at worst. If you're in 1925 Mississippi and you're preaching about drunkenness and you're preaching about fornication and you're preaching about adultery and you're not preaching about lynching, then what are you saying? You're not going to be held accountable for lynching. And the culture simply moves in and informs those people to say, this isn't a human being, this isn't a person for whom you are going to give an account. Therefore, the culture just simply fills it in. And if in 1975, New York, you're not speaking to the issue of abortion, you are. You're saying, this doesn't rise to the level of Christians speaking to this issue on behalf of a defenseless neighbor, the unborn, and a defenseless neighbor, women and men and families who are going to be harmed by this.
Okay. One more question, and then we'll turn it over to students. There have been polls saying that Romney is on track to capture 74% of the evangelical vote, opposed to 19% for President Obama. We hear constantly in the media how wrong it is that evangelicals are, you know, they're indebted to the Republican Party, they're taking advantage of by the Republican Party. But inevitably, it seems right now we're at a point in American history where more evangelicals are voting for Republican nominees.
Right.
How do we think through that as Christians without just kind of identifying blithely with the Republican Party?
Well, I think because you think of yourself first as a Christian, and you say, right now, I'm in a situation where we have several issues that are transcendently important in our context. So you have life, you have the issue of religious liberty that is going to become increasingly, I think, a question. And you're asking, who is going to stand with us right now in keeping bad things from happening? That doesn't mean, though, that you give yourself over 100% from now on to any particular person or to any particular party. For one thing, because those things change constantly, particularly in the case of Mitt Romney.
Yeah.
But, but really in the case of every politician and in the case certainly of every political party. I mean, even those people who will say, well, I'm going to stand with the conservatives on everything, or the people say, I'm going to stand with the liberals on everything, that is constantly changing. There's an editorial in the Progressive magazine this week that is rejecting the idea of natural rights, objecting to the idea that one's rights come from God or nature's God rather than from government, and is arguing the opposite. That used to be a liberal emphasis, that your rights come to you by nature. They don't come to you. They're not granted to you by anyone else. What is the conservative position on foreign policy? That changes consistently over and over again throughout the 20th century. Instead, you say, I'm going to line myself up right now, these people, and I'm hoping for the kind of situation. And what I'm hoping for is that we have the kind of situation where those life or death issues are ameliorated to such a point that people are able to be dispersed out all over the place. I think it would be a good thing if we had two pro-life parties in the United States of America, so that people could have legitimate discussions and disagreements about all sorts of other things that matter. Right now, and I say this as somebody who started my life and career as a conservative pro-life Democrat, is that you have a Democratic Party that has been so captured by interest groups, particularly by feminist groups and Planned Parenthood and others, that you can't even have the conversation anymore. That's not good. And that's not good for pro-life Republicans, because the minute that the life issue is relegated only to one party, totally, and we're headed toward that. Once that happens, the life issue will now be gone from both parties, because you have elements within the Republican Party that would also say, I mean, the pro-choice movement didn't start among Democratic activists.
Right.
It started among Republican country club types who are saying, we don't want the riffraff around here. And we want to have control over our bodies, and we want to have all those sorts of things. those people are going to say, if it doesn't matter anymore, if pro-life activism is not useful to us anymore, then we're simply not going to consider those questions anymore, because where else are you going to go? That's very dangerous, I think, even for the issue of life. So we need to, on the one hand, hope for the day when those very transcendent issues triumph to some degree in both parties, and we need to recognize that when we work with people, we are not endorsing everything about them. So on the one hand, we don't count any Republican White House as our 100% ally, and we're just going to find out whatever they think, and we're going to do it. Nor do we say that there aren't points where we can work with people who disagree with us on other things. Mary Landrieu, Senator from Louisiana, I disagree with sharply on abortion rights. If I were a if I were the Catholic Bishop of New Orleans, I would excommunicate her for her activity on abortion rights. On the other hand, there are issues where, for instance, the adoption tax credit, Mary Landrieu has been heroic on that issue. I'm willing to work with Mary Landrieu on helping orphans at the same time that I try to convince her and talk to her about how this is really inconsistent with your position on abortion. That doesn't mean that I am endorsing her. It means that we're working together on this particular issue and we're staying in conversation with one another. And I don't view her as an enemy to be destroyed. I view her as someone who is, on this issue, deceived and who is doing things destructive of other people, ultimately destructive of her. But she's not my ultimate enemy. And so I think that's the way that you keep a certain kind of prophetic distance where you see yourself in bigger terms than simply who am I identified with.
Very good. If we have students with questions who'd like to come up to the mics, we'll take some time for those right now. Go ahead, Aaron.
Okay. And by the way, you've been the best moderator this whole presidential session. So
that's
far.
Right.
Thank you.
No Jim Lehrer here, is he? Yeah.
Exactly. My question is for those, if you could address those who are pastors and are preaching. Specifically, Dr. Moore, how would you frame the distinction between the government you see in the New Testament mm-hmm. and our government in America? Mm-hmm. Specifically, like when you're preaching through 1 Peter, there's the mm-hmm. constant exhortation to Christians to submit to that authority.
Right.
I guess the question is, as Americans, what is our highest authority?
Mm-hmm.
Is it a person or is it a document?
Mm-hmm.
And if it is a document, does a Christian have to submit to a person in government who violates the Constitution?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think that it's neither a person ultimately nor a document. I think that in the American system, the power resides with the people as those people derive their rights laid out in the document from God, not from the document. So you have natural rights. The Constitution is there to protect those rights. The Constitution is not there to give those rights or to grant those rights. We're recognizing these rights, and we're going to protect them. We're not going to grant them. In the Scripture, you have got a submission to right authority, and you also have an honoring of office. So you not only submit to rightful rule, you also honor the king, Peter says in 1 Peter, and you honor everyone. So there is a sense of giving honor to those to whom honor is due. Now, in submitting, you are not simply submitting to everything that you agree with. That's exactly the conversation that we have to have with Ephesians chapter 5. Many of us in this kind of egalitarian culture, I will often have a wife who will say, I submit to him on everything that I agree with him on. And I have to say, that's not submission, that's called agreement. To submit is by definition to follow the leadership of someone with whom you disagree. That is not absolute submission. In the same way that in a marriage, there are many times in which a wife is called not to submit to her husband when that husband is leading her into sin, is endangering her, her children, those sorts of things. Same thing is true with government. Paul says, submit to the governing authorities. That is not only on those things that you disagree with, that you agree with. This is talking about the Caesars. Hard to be more corrupt than the Caesars. Jesus evidences this when it comes to the issue of taxation, in which Jesus questions whether or not Caesar has the right to collect the temple tax. Who receives the temple tax, he says to Peter. Do you tax the children, the heirs? No. He says, but so that we will not offend them, let's pay the tax. I think that is directly relevant to the situation that we're in. There is a tipping point between Romans 13, submit to legitimate authority, and Revelation 13, in which the state is no longer legitimate. The state is now the beast state that is attempting to become God and directly violating the conscience by leading you into sin. That's the point, I think, where John and Peter, unlike Jesus and Peter with the tax, say, we can't give obedience to you because what you're saying to us is that we cannot preach the gospel. We can't do that, so we're not going to submit to that. So in terms of an American government, I think that we submit to the legitimate authority of the government, including in those things that we disagree, up to the point where those things are violating a conscience in such a way that it would lead us into sin. And that's where you say we can no longer do this. When it comes to honoring, I think the issue is you're honoring those who hold office. So people are holding office in the place of the people, which is what happens in our society. You give honor to those to whom honor is due. That's one of the reasons why I think Christians are so guilty at this point. What we want to do is to honor people that we like and agree with, and we refuse to give honor to those to whom we disagree with. So you think about when President Bush was in office, and I love President Bush, and have a lot of affinity for President Bush. President Bush worked on a lot of things that I care about, and I really get upset when I hear people criticizing him unduly. But when President Bush was president, churches all over the place were having, let's pray for the president. You know, I've got mugs in my house that people have given me. Let's pray for the president. We've got a duty to pray for the president, and we do. But suddenly, in conservative evangelical circles, that disappeared. It was raptured when Barack Obama became president. And even when you have evangelical churches praying for the president, typically what they're doing is actually critiquing the president in prayer form. Lord, we pray for this evil, oppressive man. Just pray that you would, you know, so forth and so on. That's really not giving honor and praying for wisdom and blessing. And I think that has to start with teaching children and new believers from a very early age what it is to show honor. It's very difficult in our house when my kids are young and we're going through this presidential election. What they want to know is, who is the good guy and who is the villain? Okay, they're accustomed to seeing that on Super Friends reruns that we watch. Or they're accustomed to seeing that when they watch a ball game. Who are we for and who are we opposed to? And there's this natural instinct to want to trash talk the other side at this point. And so it's really difficult for me to say, you know what, I disagree with President Obama on some things, but I don't think President Obama is an evil man. And what I want us to do is to pray for God's blessing upon President Obama. And the same thing is true with Mitt Romney. I don't agree with Mitt Romney on everything. And I don't count Mitt Romney as a brother in Christ. I don't count Mitt Romney as a spiritual leader at all. But I pray God's blessings upon Mitt Romney. And so you do that. And I think that even happens with very subtle signs. In the same way that when you're raising up children to honor legitimate authority in terms of age, raising up children to refer to adults in a different way than they refer to their peers, Mr. Smith, Mrs. Wojnicki. I think the same thing happens when it comes to addressing the president. Now, I do not allow my 7, 11-year-old children to refer to the president of the United States as Obama. This isn't a cartoon character. This is your president, President Obama. Doesn't matter whether or not we agree with him on everything. Doesn't matter whether or not we voted for him or will vote for him. God has placed him as president of the United States, and when they are learning to give a sense of honor, President Obama, and when they're learning to pray for President Obama, that's about more than that individual. That is about recognizing legitimate authority and submitting to that. And when you have congregations that will stand and pray, God, we pray for your blessing. A congregation that's made up of mostly conservative Republicans ought to be even more devoted to saying, we pray for President Obama and for Vice President Biden and for Secretary Clinton. We pray that you would bless them and their families. We pray you would give them wisdom. We pray that you would give them discernment. When a mostly Democratic congregation stands up and says, Lord, we pray for Mitt Romney, we pray for Ann Romney, we pray for their families, we pray for wisdom, and if there is a President Romney, we pray that you would give him blessing in exercising justice from the very beginning. See, the problem is, most of us as Christians, if we take our primary identity politically, then we actually want these people to fail. So it's in my interest, if what I primarily am is a political creature, it's in my interest for Barack Obama to fail, for the economy to do poorly, for the planes to crash as they're going in to get Osama bin Laden, for him to take radical and crazy positions. If I'm praying the opposite of that, I'm actually praying against my political interests if I'm a Republican. If I'm a Democrat, And I want to see President Obama succeed, or I want to see Democratic candidates win, then for me to pray for Mitch McConnell to have wisdom and prudence as he leads the Senate is against my political interests. But that's the way I think we ought to pray. And to teach people in our congregations and our families how to do that, to honor everyone.
Dr. Moore, you had given an example of a lady who I believe is representative of a large portion of evangelicals today.
Right.
Namely, she sees what she sees on Fox News and other media as
right.
more real than the kingdom
right.
of Christ. What can we as pastors do to try to reverse that so that people understand the reality of the kingdom?
Well, I think that the primary tool that you have is in terms of preaching and teaching within the congregation. In terms of removing, I mean, the real problem here, and I said to her at this point, what we're seeing here is Matthew 6, 24 and 33. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about. Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and mammon. What's mammon? Well, mammon isn't just money. Mammon is security. It's everything that it takes to build a life. Jesus doesn't say those things aren't important. He says your Father knows that you need such things. Jesus teaches on money. He teaches on, but when money becomes ultimate, then money becomes a false god, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to pursue money, and then I lose the kingdom. I lose my soul. So I think the way that you do that is the same way you do with money and possessions, if you're preaching biblically. You stand up and you say, you have examples of people in Scripture who have a lot of money. Zacchaeus, Joseph of Arimathea, Lydia, they have a lot of money. Well, what does it look like to have a lot of money? Everybody in your congregation that you're dealing with, everybody is wealthy in a biblical sense. The poorest person in your congregation is richer than Nebuchadnezzar was. So you're talking about an accountability that you have, and that ultimately your security cannot be purchased with money. You will give an account for what it is that you do with your money, and that there is a reality that is so much bigger than your money and your possessions. That you can't do that overnight. You can't disentangle people from mammon overnight. We're always going to be leaning out into thinking, I can buy my security. Instead, you come in and you give that picture of the kingdom so that you create the kind of longing for the kingdom that people start actually seeing it as being real in their own lives. That takes years and years and years of preaching. And the same thing is true politically. That's what discipleship is about, is disentangling you from the sense that all that matters is what is right in front of me right now, to give them a trillion-year vision of what life is about. That takes a lot of time, and it takes a lot of self-discipleship. And frankly, that comes down not only when you're thinking about the politics that we see nationally, that happens in terms of the politics of the office. Everybody's living out political realities, even in terms of their own getting ahead. The politics of the church nursery, it's right there. And so ultimately, what you're trying to do is to get people through a Christian vision of reality to the very counterintuitive place that Jesus takes us, which is to say, when you're slapped on the cheek, you turn the other cheek. Why do you do that? It's not because you say, well, that's what Jesus tells us to do. It's because you're saying, there are 12 legions of angels. God will avenge. I am not going to settle this whole thing right now. So I have that kind of freedom and that kind of tranquility. When I would rather be defrauded, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm doing that not because I don't think fraud matters. It's because I think ultimately I'm going to be judging over angels, so we ought to be able to resolve this within the congregation. And when I say, I've been given a responsibility to love neighbor in the political process, so I'm going to persuade and I'm going to talk and I'm going to be there, I'm going to do that, and yet I'm not going to see that as being my ultimate identity, it's because I've got something that replaces it. So I don't think that you get there by being less political. I think you get there by being more political, but in the kind of politics that lasts longer and that transcends that. And that's what James is getting at in James 2. He says, the problem is you're really short-sightedly political in the church, because you're welcoming in those who are the wealthy and the powerful, and you're giving them the front seats. That makes perfect sense. Perfect sense. I mean, who of us would not, the immediate reaction, if President Obama walked into your congregation, or if Mitt Romney walked into your congregation on Sunday morning, who of us would not have the immediate instinct to say, come and sit right here? And if somebody, you know, the guy who comes in shabby clothes, come, no, this, the President of the United States is sitting right here. You sit over here. That's entirely natural. But Paul says, don't you know that God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? He says, you're treating the future kings and queens of the universe shabbily because you don't have a long-term vision of what's happening. When you constantly are projecting that long-term vision, teaching people to crucify the flesh and its desires, and teaching primarily yourself to do those things, that's when you start to have the kind of freedom that comes with relativizing these things. And also, I think, to have a healthy sense of pessimism and a healthy sense of optimism. I mean, the problem is, even when we address social and political issues in our congregations, we typically address those things that are obvious to everybody, and typically those things that aren't going on among us. What we don't want to do is to address those things that we don't ever even think about anymore because they just seem normal to us. When's the last time that you heard a prophetic message on divorce that wasn't ameliorated with, well, we know divorce happens, we just need to care for people through this, we just need to love people, let's just do it. You haven't heard that in a long time. The reason you haven't heard that in most places in a long time is because divorce now seems normal to us. Doesn't seem good to us, but it seems normal to us. So what we identify are those things that seem strange. Well, actually, the things that are more dangerous to us are the things that seem normal to us, that we have to come in with a word from the outside to disentangle and to get to. So you have a sense of pessimism. I'm always judging myself. We're always judging ourselves on the inside, and we recognize the extent of human sin. On the other hand, we have an optimistic view of history. We're not going to lose. Jesus Christ and his people are going to wind up ruling over the entire universe. We don't have to worry. We might have to worry a little bit about who's going to be president of the United States. We don't have to worry about who's going to be the mayor of the New Jerusalem. That's already in waiting for us. So that gives us a sense of optimism and of hope as we talk about these things, so that we're not wringing our hands. We live in a culture, though, where panic seems to work. You know, I'm on mailing lists for all sorts of people. I get mail from the National Rifle Association. I get mail from the Sierra Club. I get mail from people who hate each other, and yet they're all doing the exact same thing. So you get the little mailer from the NRA, act now or we're going to lose the right to hunt and fish in this country forever. We're going to become a Soviet state. We're going to whatever. Sierra Club, act now or there are going to be floodwaters all through your kitchen. We're not going to survive another 10 years. 2025 will never come to be. Why are both of those groups doing that? Because they think it works to get people to write checks if they think, oh no, everything's going to collapse right now. Problem is, that only works for a little while. You have to have new groups of people to panic. So the people who in the 1970s you were telling we're not going to have enough water to make it to 1985 aren't as likely. Eventually there comes a point where you're burned out over that. Just like in a church, if you're telling people every 10 years Jesus is going to return within the next 5 years, you really have to have a new infusion of people to keep buying that sort of thing. And a Christian view is just different from that. We're not hand-wringing. Things are going to go, Paul says, from bad to worse. But he doesn't say that in a fearful way. He says, so just know that. Don't panic about that. Jesus told you that ahead of time so that you wouldn't be fearful and worried about that. And to be happy warriors as we're moving forward, marching to Zion. I think that's what's critically important.
Thank you.
I have time for one more question. So Grant,
all right. Dr. Moore, this is a question I've been wanting to ask you for probably about the past month, but
okay.
I've seen on several blogs pastors saying basically a no vote in this election is a vote. Do you believe that Christians in America have a moral obligation to vote? And or could it become a point where the candidates are so evil that we shouldn't vote for them?
Well, I think that's a good question. I do think that we have a responsibility to vote. Romans 13 says the powers that are instituted by God. In our context, we have a responsibility to make a decision when it comes to voting. So we don't really have the right. The people who say I'm just not going to vote in an election are kind of like Pontius Pilate, saying I'm just going to wash my hands of this thing because I don't want to make a decision. The problem is, Pontius Pilate can't wash his hands of it because by not making a decision, he's making a decision. You know, he's the one who can stop it. The same thing is true when it comes to an election. I think we do have a responsibility to vote. We're going to give an account for that. On the other hand, I don't think that means that Christians must vote always for whatever the two major party candidates are. I think there are times when, strategically, a person votes for a minor party candidate or a write-in candidate. I've done that before when the choices were so bad that in terms of my conscience, I could not vote for either. That I've written in a candidate or I voted for a minor party candidate. Because, I mean, these two parties weren't handed down at Sinai, you know. nor were they even handed down at Valley Forge. I mean, the Republican Party was a minor third party at one point. It was the anti-slavery party, and you were able to say, well, if you vote for the Republican Party, you're throwing away your vote. But it gained ascendancy because it was addressing issues that were of concern. I think there are times when a Christian does that. But I think a Christian always has to recognize when I go into the voting booth, I am voting between two sinful, usually self-absorbed, power-hungry people. And so if I'm looking for a hero, and if I'm looking for a spiritual leader, the ballot is not the place to go to look for that. And so if you have a utopian sense of I'm going to be voting for somebody that I want to pin all my hopes and dreams on, then you need to work yourself out of that and read the Bible for a while. But I do think, but you're coming in and saying, I'm looking for somebody who is most reasonably going to represent justice in the public. Doesn't mean I agree with everything he does. It means in terms of a hierarchy, this is what's happening. And, you know, I think for a long time, what Christians at the presidential level in the United States of America have had to do, just because of our context, is not to vote for president at all. Simply to vote for the Supreme Court. So they're coming in and saying, we can't even have a discussion right now about issues that we might that are very important. We just simply have to say, let's keep some disastrous things from happening in terms of the Supreme Court. So they're voting for candidates with whom they might disagree on a whole range of issues simply because that right now is critically important in those areas. That's, if you don't have a utopian view of the universe, that's perfectly acceptable to happen.
You weren't able to attend the prayer party Monday night for the president.
I needed prayer at that party. Yeah, I was sick.
Would you conclude our time together praying for
Absolutely.
President Obama and
Yep.
Governor Romney?
Yes, let's pray together. Lord, we pray right now, first of all, as our country is prepared to vote, not only for president, but for United States Senate, United States House, and all of these local and state positions. Father, we pray for wisdom and for discernment among the people of this country. We pray for wisdom and discernment among Christians in this country. And Father, we pray that you would enable us to be as shrewd as serpents and as harmless as doves. We pray, Father, that we would love our neighbors, including those that we disagree with politically or theologically or morally. And Father, we pray that you would give us the kind of tone that would evidence that. And Father, we pray right now for President Obama. We pray for President Obama and for Mrs. Obama. We pray that you would pour out your blessings upon them, upon their children. Father, we pray that you would give him strength and vigor as he carries out the incredible pressures of a national campaign combined with being commander-in-chief of the armed forces and leader of the free world. Pray that you would give him wisdom. Pray that you would give him discernment. Pray that you would give him a great sense of your presence in his life. We pray for Governor Romney. Father, we pray for he and for him and for Mrs. Romney, for their grown children and grandchildren also as they campaign and as they go around the country and seek votes. Father, we pray that you would give them vigor. Pray that you would give them wisdom. We pray, Father, that you would enable them to have a joyful experience of speaking to people and talking about a vision for the country. And Father, we pray for both of these men, for Barack Obama and for Mitt Romney. We pray several things for them. We pray, first of all, that both of them would ultimately stand before you on the day of resurrection, clothed in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that neither of these men would go to their deaths clinging to anything other than the gospel that you have handed down through your apostles and prophets from the Lord Jesus himself. And so, Father, we pray for them in terms of their souls. Father, we also pray that whichever of these candidates you allow to take the oath of office in January of 2011, of 2013. Father, we pray that either one of them, whoever you situate there, that you would bless, that you would give a sense of justice, that you would give a sense of wisdom, and that you would allow to succeed in everything good. And so, Father, if it's your will that there would be a President Romney, would you bless him? If it is your will that there would be a reelected President Obama, would you bless him? Would you allow either one who is elected to change his mind on anything that would be destructive of human flourishing or the common good? And we pray that either one that is elected, you would give great success to those things that will lead to human flourishing and to the common good. And so, Father, would you enable us to pray and to give honor and also to be the kind of people who stand apart and who speak of a judgment day that is coming that is greater than Election Day. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all for coming.